Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you. Let's gather together and let's pray as we come to talk about the Council of Constantinople this morning. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to be together this morning. Thank you for your grace to wake us up this day and give us a new morning with your new mercies. Lord, we thank you for the covenant that you've made with your people in Christ and that he has poured out his blood, sacrificed himself so that we might have life eternal, so that we might have fellowship with you, so that we might have the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, help us to rejoice in you this day. Help us to come to a deeper understanding of your Spirit and how he is at work in us, sanctifying us and drawing us near to you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to what's sometimes called the Second Ecumenical Council this morning. The first council that we looked at was the Council of Nicaea back in 325. And now we come to our next council to talk about. So we're not, you may miss it, but we're not talking about any crazies today. Or not going in depth about any crazies, any heretics today. Today we're really focused on a council. And again, it's not the council deciding something new on behalf of the church. Rather, it's a group of theologians, of churchmen, of elders in the church who are trying to clarify and give helpful language to what does the Bible teach about any given subject? What does the Bible say about who Christ is? What does the Bible say about who the Holy Spirit is? Especially against the claims of heretics. And maybe it's not even full-blown heretics, but perhaps those who have questions about what the church teaches, maybe some misunderstandings. The churchmen gather together for these councils to give us a good, solid vocabulary that helps to encapsulate what the Bible teaches. When we talk about theology, when we talk about creeds, you might think about it as guardrails. You're not necessarily getting a mathematical formula for how to understand God perfectly for who he is. The goal is not to understand absolutely everything about him, because the Lord has secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. He hasn't revealed to us everything about himself, but what he has revealed, we want to grab hold of. We want to understand as well as we can. We want to study deeply so that, not just so that we can be smarter, but so that we can rejoice in who he is. So creeds and councils, confessions, they kind of give us boundaries, guardrails, so that we don't run off the road into heresy. So we don't say something really crazy about the Lord that ends up striking at what the Bible importantly teaches about him. So that's the importance of councils and creeds that come out of them. The Council of Constantinople is going to add to and refine the Nicene Creed, just to tell you where we're going. And specifically, it's going to flesh out what we say about the Holy Spirit. And so we'll see that. We could properly call the Nicene Creed that we recite together the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but nobody wants to try to say that every Sunday. So Nicene will do just fine. All right, where did this happen? Well, Constantinople is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. So that's where we are in the world. And Constantinople, as the name suggests, was founded by Constantine and subsequently named after him. And Constantine rebuilt this city. It was formerly Byzantium. And Constantine rebuilds this in 330. He hoped in its founding that it would be the new Rome, that it would be the new epicenter of culture, of government, of politics, and of power. Well, why was this council called at this particular place in 800 or in 381? Well, it was called by the Emperor Theodosius, and it was an effort to unify, to bring together the Eastern Church, to clarify the Nicene Creed even further, especially with regard to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. Again, it's here in the Council of Constantinople. They're doubling down on what they had formerly said about Jesus. I remember the occasion for the Nicene Creed that Arianism, the heresy of Arius was spreading. And it was a decisive statement by the church to say that what the Arians are saying is not true. Arius was teaching that Jesus was not God, but was creation of God. Now, while the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed is so clear about who Jesus is, that he's the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal One, that he himself is God, the Arians still had a foothold. There were still many who believed it. And so the Council of Constantinople, in a sense, doubled down on the deity of Christ. Where was this council? Well, it convened in the Hagia Irene, which this is a modern picture of that place. Didn't look like this then. Hagios is the Greek word meaning holy, and Irene is Greek for peace. And so you may make a connection to the Hagia Sophia, which is the holy wisdom in Greek. So it's held at the Hagia Irene. Theodosius, the emperor that called this council, in some ways the convener of this council, whereas Constantine before him legalized Christianity so that it was no longer under widespread persecution in the Roman Empire, Theodosius made it the religion of the Roman Empire. And he barred Arians from preaching in Constantinople. He actually came in and kicked out the bishop who was there, the sort of chief elder who was an Arian, and he put in his place Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian fathers that we talked about last week. And Theodosius is the one who convenes this council. Now, unlike Constantine, Constantine wanted a seat at the table in the Council of Nicaea back in 325. Theodosius doesn't do that. He removes himself. He takes a step back. He puts Gregory of Nazianzus in the council and makes him the convener. But Theodosius himself doesn't take a place in the council. And this is a relatively good thing. That's a better move. We don't want the church and the state mixed together like that. There's a distinction between the church and the state. I know sometimes as American Christians, we can get frustrated with the language of separation of church and state, because sometimes that's applied and understood as we don't want to hear about Christianity when we're talking about politics. And that can frustrate us, because we would say that the Bible speaks to our entire lives and informs everything about the world. But there is biblically a distinction between the church and the state. The state is given the sword and is meant to protect the innocent from evil. The church is given the keys of the kingdom. We are given the sacraments. We're given the preaching and the proclamation of the word and admittance into church membership and church discipline. And the state is supposed to stay out of such things. The state should respect and uphold such things, but the state isn't to take the keys of the kingdom. That doesn't belong to them. It did under the old covenant. The state and the church were one under the Old Testament, under the theocracy of Israel. The church was the state, but under the new covenant, Christ has come and his kingdom is not of this world. So Theodosius, not for those reasons necessarily, but takes a step back from the council, and this is a good thing. Now the council, as we talked about last week, Apollinarianism, you remember, Apollinarius and the trouble that he caused about the Lord Jesus, and essentially making a docetistic statement about Jesus, that Jesus had a human body, but he didn't have a human soul. His soul was essentially subbed out for his deity, which is sort of a strange-sounding belief, but the helpful thing for the church to declare out of that was to say, look, as sophisticated as that sounds, you're saying that Jesus isn't really human. You're messing with Jesus's humanity, and Gregory of Nazianzus so helpfully said, what is not assumed is not healed. If Jesus doesn't fully take on a human body and soul, then he's not really dying in our place. Something different than us is there dying on the cross. But a human being is not dying on the cross in our place. And that's what Jesus did for us. He took on humanity, body and soul, and died on the cross in our place. And so this council declared that Apollinarianism was a heresy. It also affirmed what was said formally at Nicaea, and it added to the Nicene Creed. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But I just want to refresh you. Remember the Cappadocians that we talked about last week, and that's Basil the Great, and then his brother Gregory of Nyssa, and then their friend Gregory of Nazianzus. Their thinking, preaching, writing is so foundational for the Council of Constantinople. It really gives the elders there the language that they need to deal with some of the heresies and some of the questions that the church is dealing with at this point. It helps them articulate the theology. And remember some of the difficulty that they're having in this day. They're the Arians who believe in heteroousia, that Christ is different than the Father. Hetero being different, and then ousia being substance or essence, that Christ has a different essence. He's a different thing entirely than the Father. Whereas the Nicaeans believed in, the true Christians believed in homoousios, that Christ is the same substance, the same essence as the Father. Jesus is just as much God as the Father is. And then you remember there are the guys that are kind of trying to split the difference in the middle, the Origenists. They believe in homoousia, that Christ is similar to the Father. So this is some of the debate that's going on at this time. What this council is going to effect, and what really the Cappadocian fathers, those three men, have really helped to do, is bring the Origenists over, to bring those the guys who are in the middle and are not quite understanding the debate that's happening, to see the importance of the Nicene position, the third position that's up there. How important that is that we affirmatively say Christ is God. So this is what the Cappadocians are helping us to understand. Well, to take it a little bit further, and Gregory of Nazianzus is particularly helpful here. While there's questions about the deity of Jesus swirling around among the people of that day, there also begins to be the same sort of questions about the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Or some people may be asking the question, what is the Holy Spirit? What is it? They might put the question that way. How do we understand the Holy Spirit? And so Gregory of Nazianzus's, that's hard to say, his thrust is that the homoousios also must be applied to the Holy Spirit. And we also must say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same substance. They're of the same essence. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son are. And so Gregory of Nazianzus taught this application, that we should understand the Holy Spirit this way because this is the way that Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that this morning as we continue, because this is really the substantial, I think one of the substantial things of history that comes out of the Council of Constantinople is what we say about the Holy Spirit and the language that we use around him and how we understand what the Bible is teaching about him. So Gregory of Nazianzus would really emphasize and be passionate about this, that the Holy Spirit is God and that he is not merely a power of God. The Holy Spirit himself is the Lord. And of course, this is the way that he is spoken of in the book of Acts. I mentioned this last week, and youth that are in here, we talked about this on Wednesday night. The youth were studying through line by line through the Apostles' Creed, and it just happened to line up this week that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and youth talking about the Holy Spirit here, so you guys kind of get a double dose. You're welcome. All right, Acts chapter 5. I referenced this passage last week, but here it is before you. Remember that a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? The Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So you see what's happening. Ananias and Sapphira have sold their property like many in the early church were doing. They were taking the proceeds and they were going to fund missionary journeys. Paul is very clear in the New Testament that he is funded in what he's doing by the churches, gathering support and sending to him so that he's able to live and eat as he goes on his missionary journeys. And so that's the reason that people are selling the properties, also to meet each other's practical needs, to care for the poor, to care for those who, because of their faith, are being persecuted. At this point in Acts, by Jews, but later by the Roman Empire, life is difficult for them as Christians. Some of them are losing their business. Some of them are being socially ostracized, and so they need some practical help. And so selling of property, selling of goods was especially common here at this time of the massive spread of the gospel. But Ananias and Sapphira, one, they didn't have to sell their property at all. It was a generous thing of them to do. But they did do this. They sold their property. But they wanted the appearance that they sold it and then gave it all to the church. It's not told to us specifically why they did this, although it seems that maybe influence is the reason for this. Their reputation among the believers, perhaps Ananias thought that he could reach to some sort of power by doing this. For whatever reason, they doubled their lies. They increased their lies and pretended that they were giving more than they had, which the apostles tell them, you didn't have to give it to us after you sold it anyway. And even then, you could have given only a portion of it, and all this would have been okay, but you have lied and lied to the Holy Spirit. And then we end this section with these words from Peter. You have not lied to man, but to God. And so there, very clearly, Peter is connecting. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, which means that, by the end of this paragraph, you have lied to God. And so simply, what the Council of Constantinople is doing is not inventing something new. Hey, wouldn't it be great if we called the Holy Spirit God also? Let's just really round out this whole Trinity thing. No, they're just reflecting what the Scriptures teach, that the Holy Spirit Himself is God. The council also wants to be clear about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is something that the Cappadocian men talked about, particularly Gregory of Nazianzus. He wanted to emphasize that the language of person ought to be used of the Spirit, just as we use it of the Father and the Son. And again, this word isn't absolutely perfect for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what the language person is getting at, and the reason that we still use it, is it's pointing at the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The three are one, and yet they have different roles. There are different things that, in the economy of the Trinity, in the divine plan of God, that they do for us. And so we ought to speak of the Holy Spirit in a similar way that we speak of the Father and the Son. And so we say that the Holy Spirit is He, and not an it. In the Upper Room Discourse, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he speaks at length about the Holy Spirit, he constantly uses masculine personal pronouns to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a him, not an it that's floating around out there. He is personal, and he's not a power. Or the easiest way to talk about this today, there's plenty of things you can be grateful for Star Wars for. But one of them is the Force. And it's helpful because you can point to it and say, not that. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. In Star Wars, the Force is this life force that runs through everything that in some ways can be controlled by the skilled, by the few. But there's nothing personal. It's similar to karma in Eastern mythology. It is very Gnostic. Thank you, Justin. Yeah, it is Gnostic. But the idea is that there's just this sort of thing floating out there. But that the Holy Spirit, that's not the way the Spirit is talked about in Scripture. The Spirit is personal. You can have a relationship with Him. And we'll see that in just a minute. We also want to see that the Holy Spirit is eternal and not created. Not something that is made, but that the Holy Spirit has always existed. Just as the Son has, just as the Father has. And you can even see this in the opening chapters of Genesis. It's perhaps subtle, but becomes clearer as you read the whole Bible and we see the affirmation of the Trinity throughout the pages of Scripture. You see in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. It is the Father who's creating all things, and He creates it. John chapter 1 is going to really emphasize this. He creates it by His Word. And John in the New Testament shows us that this is an indication that Jesus is also at work in the creation of all things. And then it is the Spirit of God that is hovering over the waters. The creation, just like redemption, is a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God, and yet united in all things, especially united for the salvation of His people. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, that this God, as grand as He is, we can barely get our heads around who He is. As we talk about the Trinity, we're touching the fringes of who He is, and this great and glorious God condescended for your salvation. The Lord Jesus came to take your sin on Himself so that you might have new life. It's a staggering thing to think about, and it should fill us with joy. It should fill us with awe that this is our God. Well, how do we see the Holy Spirit being a person, being personal throughout Scripture? Let me just show you a few places where we see this. You see it in Acts chapter 5, of course. You have not lied to man, but to God. But we see here, you don't lie to a thing. You don't lie to a power. You don't lie to an impersonal force. You lie to a person. And the Holy Spirit is the offended party in this lie, along with the Son and the Father. Another aspect of this is the Holy Spirit as a person can be grieved. Again, you don't grieve an impersonal force. Isaiah 63, the description is, but they rebelled and grieved in their rebellion His Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not this distanced thing away from God, that it is maybe a description of His power, the way He works. No, Holy Spirit Himself is God. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this grief language is a little interesting. Let's talk about it really quickly. It doesn't mean that when you sin, the Holy Spirit is overcome with emotion. God is not subject to passions in the sense that God can't be acted upon. God doesn't change in the sense that you can't do something and go, well, God thinks, well, I was really planning on being just, but you've really tugged at my heartstrings, so I'm going to be merciful instead. Or the flip side of this, where God says, I was planning on being merciful, but you've really upset me. So now, in my passion, I'm going to punish you. No, this is one of the reasons that we can trust that God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, is because He's not subject to being capricious. He's not subject to being overwhelmed with anger or with grief. He is always just. He's always holy. He's always love, the fullness of it. And that extends to you. It's why you can trust His promises. So why use this language of grief with the Lord? It's not that sadness should be completely alien in our thoughts about God. The idea is that when you sin against a person. That's the main idea for you to hold on to. When you sin against a real person. We don't just break rules that are written down in a really old book. You don't just break the posted 10 laws. You offend a person. And it is a person with whom we must deal. It's not then enough for us to go and do 12 steps to get better. or to go and figure this out on our own. No, we have to go to the person who we offended. We have to go to the one whom we grieved. And we have to reckon with him. We go to him confessing our sin, owning our failures, honest about the grossness of our sins, bringing it all to the Lord. And what does he do? What does Jesus tell us that he does? We are to come to him, we who are weak and are heavy laden, that he might give us rest. He comes to us and he cleanses us. And if we are cleansed by him, if we are freed by him, then we are free indeed. He will in no wise cast us out. We can come to him with our sin, confessing and repenting, and he gives us his mercy. And so he is the one with whom we deal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit is also a person because he can speak. He's not just the vehicle through which God speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. And Mark 13 tells us this, Jesus' words, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, he's talking about the apostles and the coming persecution that they're going to face, as we see in the book of Acts. When they bring you to trial to deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. That's an amazing thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? When you're on trial and you could die, one of those ways you could die is by being stoned or thrown to animals or crucified. They're terrible things to imagine, but don't be nervous. That's an incredible thing for Jesus to say, but why? Why should they not be nervous? One of the things that's perhaps in their mind is, what if I choke? Within that time before I'm supposed to give testimony that I believe in the Lord, what if I am so afraid, so overcome that I can't even speak, that I don't know what to say, that I dishonor my Lord by not speaking of him and saying that Jesus is my God? I don't want to deny him before men. And Jesus says, say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus is assuring the apostles that they will speak on his behalf, on God's behalf in those times. And isn't that what we see in the New Testament as it unfolds? The Lord specifically uses the apostles to proclaim his word. And the Lord uses them to write this inspired word that we have as our New Testaments. It's what Peter tells us, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that is how we have the Bibles that we do. Well, the Holy Spirit as well empowers and is not a power in and of, is not only a power himself. So this is one of the confusions about the Holy Spirit in the early church. Isn't the Holy Spirit not, he's not God, some might say, but he's a power of God. That's what he is. But no, the Council of Constantinople, the Cappadocians, they would say otherwise. No, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead who comes and empowers his people. And you see this in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which of course is the story that Acts unfolds. Well, the Holy Spirit also helps his people. This famous passage from John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So it's a wonderful passage. It's variously translated in different English versions. You may have heard it. He's another counselor, another advocate, another comforter. It's another way of saying this. Helper is probably, for my money, the best translation of the Greek word that's used here, parakletos. That the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside believers, who is our help. And what kind of help is he? Is he sort of this like second rate, third place in the Trinity help? No, Jesus says, I will give you another helper. The strength that I have with which to help you is the same strength that the Holy Spirit has with which to help you. Because we share essence, we share substance. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. That's why we can say as Christians that we are temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. And this is the hope of glory. If you are in Christ, He has made His dwelling place in you. Well, what did this look like as the Nicene Creed became the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed? This is what the Nicene Creed says, and you'll remember this from the many times in which we say it together as a church family. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I put "and the Son" in brackets there because that's not in the creed that's developed at Constantinople. That comes centuries later because of a dispute between the Eastern and the Western Church. It's called the Filioque Controversy, that there are some that want to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father but not from the Son, which is just a weird thing to believe because very clearly in John, Jesus says, "I will send you the Holy Spirit." The Bible is very clear about the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but it becomes a controversy in the church, and so there's a need to have a creedal statement that defines and reminds us very simply what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All right, we've already covered a lot of this, but there's just a few things in this addition to the creed that I want to point out for you before we end our time together. The comment that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. What's in view here, and maybe the first thing you think of is that the Holy Spirit, yes, because He's God, He's participant in creation of all things, so creation of all life. But specifically here, we want to see that the Holy Spirit is the instrument of regeneration. And there's this beautiful language from Titus chapter 3. How are you saved? Well, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. How are you a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Well, from our perspective, it looks like we hear a gospel message or we read the word on the page and we're convicted of sin and we confess our sin and believe in Christ. From our perspective, it looks like we're the ones choosing. That's what it feels like to us. But this is the beautiful thing that's going on behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit is coming to you. And for you to even recognize that you need to repent of sin, that sin that's on the page of the word or that the preacher is talking about is your sin. And you have offended this God, you've offended this Holy Spirit, and so what do you do to even recognize that? What's happening to you is that the Holy Spirit has come, and He's taken out a heart of stone in you, and He's replaced it with a soft heart of flesh, so that you can respond with joy to the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who is washing you with regeneration. It is the washing of regeneration. He is giving you a new life, a new birth. You, in all the filth of your sin, become clean, like a baby, born again, a new creation in Christ. This is the renewing work, the making new that the Holy Spirit does. We can also call this, as the New Testament does, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Everybody, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." It's very clear here in 1 Corinthians 12. You also see this in Romans chapter 6, that the language of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with salvation. The reason that this is important for us to just point out really briefly is that there are charismatics who believe that you becoming a Christian is grace, but what you really need is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, which happens after you become a Christian and later. And it would be accompanied by something like speaking in tongues or some other miraculous sort of sign if you receive the second baptism. But I want you to see that's not the way that the Scriptures speak about our salvation. You becoming a Christian is your being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why? because the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. And you may say, I don't know that it always feels that way. That's, friends, that's part of living by faith and not by sight. But it's also the wonder of how God works. Often works in our lives in the subtle, in the simple, in these beautiful ways that we ought to remind ourselves of often. Brothers and sisters, this is why we read and reread our Bibles. We're poring over the promises of God to remember that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on you, and this is how you are saved. This is who you are as a Christian. Well, the Holy Spirit, as the Nicene Creed continues, is the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. Who gets worshiped? God. If you worship anyone or anything other than God, that's idolatry. It would be idolatry for us to worship the Holy Spirit if he's not God, but he is. And so we worship and we glorify the Holy Spirit because he, as the Son, as the Father, is God. And he has also spoken through the prophets, as I mentioned earlier, 2 Peter 1:21. The Spirit spoke and carried along the authors of Scripture. And this is how we have the very Word of God before us. Let me just point out two things for us as we wrap up our time. As we talk about the Holy Spirit, a criticism that we might get from charismatic friends might be that we are those who have forgotten about the Holy Spirit. There's a book by a Bible teacher named Francis Chan that came out a decade or two ago called Forgotten God. It was all about the Holy Spirit, how the church has forgotten the Holy Spirit. Actually, calling him Forgotten God kind of sounds like a tri-theistic title in itself, but it's a little bit of a shaming mentality that's at work, that because you don't think about the Holy Spirit in the same way that charismatics do, you must undervalue the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, B.B. Warfield called him the theologian of the Holy Spirit. If you read Calvin, he's constantly referring to the Spirit's work in our lives. And it's true that we don't believe in the same way that charismatics do, that the gifts that are on display in the book of Acts continue throughout the ages of the church. Those gifts were given for a particular time because of the proclamation of the word as a sign that this word was valid, that it truly was from the Lord. But now that we have the complete word of God, this is what he uses in our lives. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful here. It's the very first chapter, very first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for a more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." What it's saying here is that the Lord used diverse manners, diverse ways of revealing himself to his people so that their faith could be encouraged, so that Satan and all his ways would be discredited. But now, all of this has been committed to writing, which it ends by saying, which makes the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scripture, to be most necessary. Those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. How do we understand what the Lord is doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing in us now? Well, brothers and sisters, he's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more like our Lord. But how is he chiefly doing that sort of thing? Is it by fantastic experiences that you have out in the world? Well, often what it is the Lord taking the Holy Scripture as you read it. And then the Holy Spirit shines his light on that word as you read it and as you hear it, so that you might be transformed, so that you might see that this word needs to be applied to your own soul. And so, as the Reformed, we often believe that the signs of those gifts in the book of Acts, that was for the age of the apostles. But we shouldn't feel ashamed as if we don't appreciate the Holy Spirit because we don't speak in tongues or get slain in the Spirit, or that our worship services don't look like a sort of out-of-body experience ecstasy, as is so common in the charismatic church. Avoiding that kind of excess does not mean that we undervalue the Holy Spirit. Rather, we want... Now, it is possible to undervalue the Holy Spirit, and perhaps many Protestants do. But what we've talked about this morning is a proper valuing of what Scripture teaches us about the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? The Holy Spirit, what He most often does is shine the light on Christ. He glorifies the Lord Jesus. He points us to the gospel to rejoice in God for who He is. J.I. Packer uses this illustration. I've written it up here for you on the screen. That the Spirit shines light on Christ. And he says, if you went to a football game and all you left talking about was the lights, it was probably because they were off. It's a pretty snarky illustration that he's giving. And Packer's not saying that charismatics aren't Christians, aren't without the Spirit. But he is making a pretty bold claim to say that there's a misunderstanding of the Spirit. When all that's talked about, all that you get excited about is a new work of the Holy Spirit, is a new sort of fantastic, in real time revelation of the Holy Spirit, the kind of things that they were seeing in the book of Acts. Now, we want to see conversions. We want to see new life. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Your sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. There are so many that want to see miracles. But an old man who's hardened in his sin, who's angry at the world, who suddenly softens to the things of the Lord, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. A rebellious young man who's wayward, who's off in his sin, who's suddenly convicted and cut to the heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. A young woman who feels lost in the world and is running after this idol and the next, who suddenly realizes that her only home is Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. A young man or a young woman that's grown up in the church and has never known a day that they didn't love Jesus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you are a temple of that Spirit. And what that means is if you are in Christ, then God is with you. God is your help. He is your glory and He is your grace. And friends, He is the one that we can place our trust in. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, your goodness to send Christ the Lord to live and die and to rise for our salvation, and your goodness to send the Holy Spirit. Lord, while Christ accomplished redemption on the cross, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to individuals, to us. He is the one who draws us into this relationship with Christ by whom we are saved. Oh Lord, help us for the times that we feel a little overwhelmed as we think about you as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When we feel that overwhelm, help us to step back and to rejoice, to glory in the fact that you are God, that you are higher than we are. How amazing it is that you would draw near to be in relationship with us. Father, we thank you that we've been baptized into the name, the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because of this, behold, you are with us even until the end of the age. Oh Lord, help us to know it and help us to love it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.